Well, one day, a customs officer observed a truck pulling up at the border, and something about the driver just didn't feel right at all. So going on his gut and his training, the suspicious customs officer ordered the driver out of the vehicle. He began to pull off body panels and bumpers, remove most of the interior. He knew something was there, and no matter how detailed his search, he couldn't find anything illegal, not a single scrap. So frustrated, but still suspicious, but at a loss to know where else to search, he let the driver go on through. So the next week, the same driver arrives in his truck. And something still felt off. So again, the official searched, and again, he found nothing. And over the years, this kept happening. And the official eventually tried full body searches, x-rays, even sonar, everything he could think of. And every week, the same suspicious man would drive up in a truck, but no mysterious cargo ever appears. And each time, reluctantly, the customs officer would wave him on, and the driver would always smile like he knew he was getting away with something. So finally, after years of this, the officer is about to retire, and the driver pulls up yet again. So the customs officer looks at him and says, "Look, I know you're a smuggler. You don't need to even deny it. But I can't figure out what you've been smuggling all these years and where you've been hiding it and how you've managed to do it so well and get away with it. I'm about to retire. I swear to you, I'm not going to do you any harm. So will you please tell me what you've been smuggling?" So the driver smiled and said, "Trucks." Right? Some of you aren't awake yet this morning. You might get that in a few minutes. But this morning we come to a text in Mark where, like that customs officer, we're probably inclined just from gut to start pulling apart these texts, these phrases, these sentences, even the words, and focus on finding what we assume is the point, but end up missing the larger idea that's right in front of us. This is a scene where in Mark 10 this morning, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. We're going to begin in verse 1. But this is a scene in which Jesus is asked really a legal question about divorce. This morning, we want to understand the context and the background for Jesus' statements so that we don't end up with the same type of misunderstanding as the Pharisees and instead can seek to get at the heart of what truly is a radical message that Jesus is giving. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there, let's begin in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. We'll just read the first two verses to begin with to get the setting here. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again." This has been building through Mark. "And again, as was his custom, he taught them." So if you can imagine Jesus teaching these crowds. Verse 2, "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now, if you haven't been with us as we've been walking through Mark, in chapter 9, Mark told us of Jesus' transfiguration. There was a dispute that followed. Then in Capernaum, Jesus was teaching his disciples this different view of the world where instead of seeking power and position, they were to serve others first. And they were to value those who were vulnerable, and it didn't even seem to have much to offer them. Children, as Reed pointed out last week, were sort of an emphasis through this section. So now they've left Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, and they've traveled south and east out into the desert beyond the Jordan. And again, we have crowds gathering. Again, Jesus is teaching them. And the Pharisees come really with a question, but they're not seeking understanding. Mark's clear that they're actually there to test Jesus. This is an attempt to trap him in his words. And they ask what seems like a straightforward question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Which, by the way, is still somewhat of a debated question in many circles within the church today. There are varying answers for that. But I don't want to miss that this is a one-sided question. This is actually critical if we're going to catch the emphasis of this passage. Is it lawful for a man to divorce? The word here, by the way, means to put away, to throw out, to dismiss, sort of to get rid of, to toss aside. Is it lawful for a man to do this to his wife? So in order to get at the context of this, we need to understand a few things that were very different in the world at the time of Jesus. In Jewish culture, for example, divorce was not something that you went to a court to seek judgment, but rather it was an independent action taken by a husband against his wife at his own discretion. It was sort of this unquestioned right to divorce his wife for almost any reason, so long as she wasn't insane, in captivity, or too young to understand. Those were kind of the common, that's like the lowest bar, right? Then for almost any grounds, you could divorce your wife. It's rightly difficult for us to wrap our heads around what the world was like at that point, because women and children were largely treated like property. This wasn't unique to the Jewish culture, by the way. This was common in almost every culture. So the man could initiate a divorce pretty much without cause. Now, if we back up and even look at the bigger picture, marriages themselves were usually, it wasn't a result of going on Match.com back then, right? It was usually arranged by the parents of the couple, partly because they were young and partly because, frankly, there was a lot of money that exchanged hands. It was a sort of business transaction as much as anything else. For example, when a marriage was agreed upon, the groom or his family gave a large marriage present to the bride's family. It was usually equivalent to several years' worth of pay. We see this kind of at work in the Old Testament, the famous story of Jacob and him trying to marry one woman and sort of ended up marrying her sister first. He didn't have parental backing in the money, so in order to be able to marry the daughters, he had to work for 7 years for each of them because he had to come up with that payment. Essentially, the way it worked was men, in a way, were purchasing their wives from their parents. A little different than we do it today, right? But this was not the only payment on marriage. The bride's father gave her, on her wedding, a large present of clothing, furniture, cash, and this was called the dowry. Once a couple was married, total fidelity was demanded of the wife in marriage. In fact, in Jewish culture, if she was caught with another man, both of them could be put to death. Note that the husband was not quite so tightly bound. If he had an affair with a single woman, he could marry her as another wife. It wasn't always treated as adultery, although it was usually expensive, but it was different. Men and women were treated on very different footing. So this male-dominated approach to all things was, again, in no means unique to the Jewish culture. This is largely how the world was, much more one-sided than it is today. So in the world of the Pharisees, divorce was a power that men wielded over women. And so much was this assumed as an unalienable male right that some really fascinating things happened, even in their own religious literature. For example, there's a passage in Malachi 2 where God strongly is rebuking Israel for their mistreatment of their wives, saying things like, "The Lord's altar is covered with tears and weeping and groaning because of their faithless attitude towards their wives." And it's in this passage that we get Malachi 2:16, which reads, "For the man who does not love his wife," literally it's "for the man who hates his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not be faithless." That's how the text reads. This was actually refashioned in a couple ancient Jewish documents to read, "If you hate her, divorce her." Just the opposite of what the passage says, right? But that's sort of how it was molded. There was at least one rabbi who even taught it was virtuous to divorce a bad wife. He went on to say that because when you got married, part of that marriage contract was, there was, I think it's called a ketubah, I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of that word, but there was written in an understanding that if you were to divorce your wife, there was a payment that would have to be made back. Some of that was to cover the dowry. And this... He goes on to say that if the sum the husband has agreed to pay his wife upon divorce within that marriage contract was great, he should just go ahead and marry a second wife so as to subject her to the anguish of having a rival. This is in religious literature. That's how messed up the everyday practice and common view of men and women was in marriage. By the way, I don't endorse any of that, just to be clear. Joseph, who's an ancient Jewish historian that we refer to quite often, to understand the world in that day, actually wrote at one point that he divorced his wife because he was displeased with her behavior. That was it, right? There were cases where it seems a burned meal or looking at someone the wrong way or speaking too loudly were grounds for a man putting away his wife, tossing her out. He had the rights and power, and she did not. That's the way the world worked. So the question used to test Jesus is really a question of, can we as men continue to get away with this behavior? That's really what this question is about. Is this permissible for us to continue on in this practice? And this is what that practice looked like. It's very different than how you and I think of divorce proceedings today. Like many other issues of the day, the Pharisees have sort of proof-texted this escape clause from marriage for whatever reason. It's also possible that this specific question was raised, hoping to get Jesus specifically in trouble with Herod, who was already beheaded John the Baptist at this point for questioning his marriage to his brother's wife. That's probably why this has been asked, in fact. If we go back to Mark 3, I believe it is, we're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians, that is those who followed Herod and his group, had been plotting together to destroy Jesus. So this question was probably a very specific setup, hoping Jesus would say something strong enough that now he would get in trouble with Herod, and they could use that as ammunition to get Herod to destroy him. In fact, this situation makes the statement that follows when Jesus speaks not to the crowds but to his disciples even more interesting. If you look down at verse 12, Jesus states that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery against his former wife. And then in verse 12, he says something peculiar. He says, if a woman divorces and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this wasn't a Jewish practice, but a Roman practice, specifically of women in high standing typically. Like Herodias, who left Philip to marry his brother Herod, whom John the Baptist spoke against and lost his head as a result. It seems Jesus might actually be commenting on that situation to his disciples, which Mark has already made us aware of in chapter 6. So going back to this initial question, how does Jesus answer this question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce, that is, put away his wife? Recognize, by the way, this question isn't, is this God's will for us? It's, is this permissible? Is this lawful? Legally, can we get away with this? And so we look at the answer. This is Mark 10, beginning in verse 3. So Jesus answers them with a question, right? Well, what did Moses command you? And they answer. And they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall do what? The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's interesting. Jesus answers their question with a question. He does this quite a bit. But his question is, what did Moses command you? Since this is a question of legality, Jesus refers them to the law of Moses. And they cite Deuteronomy 24. By the way, this was a passage written not to give grounds for divorce, but rather to regulate a practice that already existed. In fact, it was so bad that this actually had to be said. It required a certificate which protected a woman from accusation of adultery, from outright abandonment, and it also kept a man from essentially laying claim on his former wife once she got remarried. There are some sources, ancient sources, that suggest this kind of stuff was problematic. So in Deuteronomy 24, it's not grounds to get divorced. It's saying when this is happening, at the very least, you have to provide the certificate, because otherwise what you would run into is a man might send his wife away and say, I don't want you anymore, we're divorced, but not give her any proof, and then go and accuse her of something. By the way, women weren't legal witnesses in court, so his word was going to stand, and he could ruin her life. So even in Deuteronomy 24, this passage is really some protection for women who had no protection or power. These rules were there to minimize the fallout and destruction caused by this common practice of men, who were the ones who held all the power and resources and wanted to discard their wives. Without this legally required certificate, again, all sorts of bad things could happen to a woman whose husband had left her. So again, the passage they cite in response isn't giving grounds for divorce, but it's regulating it. And again, to give us a sense of how bad this had become, there's a portion of the Mishnah, which is this collection of rabbinical teachings, sometimes called the oral law. It's devoted to the ins and outs in divorce, and it actually has to be stated that there should be witnesses to this process, and further, that a man can't just slip a certificate of divorce into her wife's hand while she sleeps. Think about that. This is a rule that had to be recorded because things this heartless and ridiculous were practiced. It literally had to be written down as an instruction because people didn't understand that. So Jesus responds saying, this was only commanded because of your hardness of heart. In other words, this wasn't God's desire for you to have this practice of divorce, but rather these are rules written to minimize the destruction. And Jesus continues reminding them not of the legalese involved in a divorce, but rather his focus is on God's heart and intent for marriage, noting that it was the man who's to leave his family and hold fast to his wife. By the way, even when Moses wrote this, this was a countercultural idea, that the man was the one leaving and separating, and that he was the one holding fast to his wife, other than the other way around. In marriage, man and woman are no longer two, but they're joined by God, is what Jesus was citing. And he says, so man shouldn't separate this. And in the context of what he's talking about, that statement makes a lot of sense because it was the men separating this. They were discarding their wives, and the Pharisees were asking if this practice was permissible. Man was separating this joining precisely in the way that the Pharisees are, in a sense, defending and asking, can we continue doing this? Discarding women like property because they could get away with it. So let's just ask a really clear question. Is God's desire for divorce? No, it's not. There's nowhere in Scripture you will find yes to that. Marriage is intended to be this holy union. It's intended to be two people joined together by God. Marriage is, in fact, even the metaphor used of Christ and the church. And one of the beautiful things about marriage is it's an opportunity and a very unique way for us to give ourselves away to another person and to serve their well-being and to learn to find joy in that service and sacrifice. And I'll say this plainly, and I hope you'll hear me out completely. Divorce, I agree with Jesus, it quite simply exists because of our hardness of heart. I'm not singling out anyone who's been divorced as though your heart is harder than mine or anyone else's. But the reality is, if we didn't have sin, we don't have divorce. Right? Like all the other relational problems we have and all the other ways we fall short, divorce is a symptom, an outcome of something we all wrestle with, which is sin and hard-heartedness. Just to think about that, do you think for a moment there will be such a thing as divorce in the kingdom of heaven? Why not? Because the issues won't be present, right? We know that it's not God's desire for us. And although Jesus has asked this legal question here about their divorce practices, let's be clear that his focus isn't on, and this is surprising, it isn't on defining who we judge or don't judge for being divorced. In fact, it isn't even on the legalities. What's permissible, but rather Jesus' focus is on this larger thing, which is what's God's intent? What's God's intent for us? What's God's intent in marriage? What's God's heart for us now as we approach relationships? And so it should be our clear aim and commitment as followers of Jesus, as people living in the kingdom here and now, that if we're married, we do everything in our power to invest in the flourishing of that relationship and serving our spouse with Christ-like love as best as we can, with all intentionality and all effort. And that's hard, by the way, right? There are days I want to be a grumpy jerk. There are days I end up being a grumpy jerk, right? True? Well, I caught you there. You're not sure you want to answer that, right? It takes effort, but God's calling for us is that we live in this flourishing relationship where we're giving completely of ourselves to our spouses, for those of us who are married. If you're considering marriage, recognize the gravity of the commitment. It's interesting, in this same interaction in Matthew, when Jesus goes on to talk to his disciples, they essentially say, man, that's really hard. Why would anyone want to get married? That's the Aaron paraphrase, but that's basically what they say. In marriage, you're giving yourself away to another person. You're choosing a lifelong commitment of mutual caring for one another, and putting them before you. That's what you're committing to. If you're not married, I'd say this, enjoy your freedom. Like, truly enjoy that. And approach your relationships from that same standpoint. That we give our lives away to others. That's the, the core of what we're called to in Christ. And not this approach of what can I get away with or what legally is permissible, what are the boundaries, right? But rather, how do I best honor God in the way I treat the people around me? Right? Not how do I protect my rights and to what extent can I exert those, but instead, how do I give myself away in love? How do I honor the people around me? How do I honor God in the way I treat those around me? How do I give myself away in service? And I'd say to the men here, we simply can't miss the issue at hand in this conversation. This is a question and an answer that really is about men mistreating women and devaluing women. The issue was men having carte blanche to discard, to devalue, to destroy the lives of their wives on a whim. And Jesus is mightily raising the bar of expectations for his audience, for husbands. It's similar, in fact, to what Paul does when he writes to the church in Ephesus. You might be familiar with the passage in Ephesians 5 when he says to everyone that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that a woman should submit to her husband. When he says this, we need to recognize he's preaching to the choir. They assume this already. But then Paul says, likewise, the husband is to lay down his life for his wife. In the same way Christ has laid down his life for the church. And this is a radical idea in their society that a male would have this kind of responsibility for his wife. And yet we see that picture developing through Scripture. I mean to suggest in this passage that if we only see the legal ramifications of Jesus' statements here, what is and isn't allowed, which is often how we approach any passage we find in Scripture about divorce, like, does this give me, you know, ammo to go after somebody and tell them they're wrong? Does this give me permission? Does this, you know, the legalities of things? When we do that, we're actually approaching the text in a manner very similar to Pharisees. We're looking for the hidden contraband when the truck is right in front of us, because this is much more than what's legal and what's not and what's ground for divorce and what's not. This whole section of Mark, in fact, is consistently showing us Jesus valuing and caring for the overlooked. He's just taught his disciples about being great, saying, if you want to be first, do what? Be servant of all. He's just taught his disciples that children have value because they apparently needed to know that. In just a moment, Jesus is going to have to reiterate that statement. As Reed showed us last week, his disciples didn't get it. And just after Jesus has said these high-value statements about Jesus, what are the disciples doing? They're rebuking people for wasting Jesus' time with children. The issue of power and position is going to come up again. Before we get there, Jesus is going to have an interaction right after this situation with a rich young man who has everything. What does Jesus tell him? If you want to have life, give all your stuff to the poor. Then come follow me. That made no economic sense to him because he didn't value the poor. He didn't see the value. Right after that, there's going to be yet another little situation with the disciples seeking power and position. And Jesus is going to repeat this idea that being great means serving others. And he's going to go on and say that even he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to stop and care for a blind man who's being told to shut up because he's crying out for Jesus to help him. All through these passages, we see this focus on the marginalized, the overlooked, the people without power, and Jesus giving them value where people assumed they had none. Jesus is teaching this heart of service, especially towards those who are devalued or without power. And this is the backdrop of this question of whether or not a man can, at his own discretion, toss out his wife and their practice for pretty much any reason. Again, the issue isn't just legality, but there's this larger issue of how do we serve others as Christ would call us to in our relationships? How do we care for those without the power and the position? And here's the thing about divorce. You know, you don't, unfortunately, I've had plenty of opportunity to be in court proceedings, sometimes as a witness or sometimes just to hold somebody's hand as they're going through this. And here's the thing. You don't see spouses in court saying, you know, judge, just give them everything. They need it more than I do anyways. You know, give my wife everything she wants. In fact, give all of it to her. And while we're at it, why don't we just have her set up how to care for our kids based on what works best for her? Right? Because I want to serve her needs. We don't see that typically in court, do we? That's not how it goes. Usually it's something more akin to warfare, to see who can get the most, make sure we really give the other party the screw, and make sure they don't take our fair share, right? That's what divorce looks like. It is the opposite of what we're called to, which is caring and serving for the needs of others. And that behavior just doesn't line up with the core of who we're called to be in Christ. So I would submit, when we land on the legal questions about what's permissible, it's because we've lost sight of the heart of God to begin with. When we're asking what's permissible, we're not asking the better question. The better question is, what am I called to? What brings honor to God? How do I live my life in such a way to image the love of Christ? Is my focus on laying down my life for my wife as Christ laid down his life for the church? Because if I'm doing that, I'm probably not seeking to discard her. Now, I would say certainly there are tragic situations in which divorce makes sense. And tragic is absolutely the right word. I would tell you, and those of you who walk through it would probably agree with me, in every case, divorce is tragic. Certainly as someone who worked for years with students, watching the fallout in families, it's tragic. But when our spouse chooses to leave us for another person, when physical abuse is destroying lives, we should realize that it's a tragedy. It's something we should mourn when a marriage doesn't work out. If you've experienced this, you know it. I don't have to tell you. And this should be the exception for those of us who follow Jesus, right? I don't say that to put guilt on anyone who's walked through that. The Pharisees are testing the boundaries of what's permissible rather than seeking to be at the center of God's calling on their lives. That's really the heart of this question. Asking what can we get away with rather than what's best. I would say this is sort of like walking up to a giant cliff. There's a drop off of a couple thousand feet. About 50 feet back from the edge is a sign saying, for your safety, please stay away from the edge. You look out and the ground is this sloping, really smooth granite covered in like little pebbles like ball bearings and dust, stuff that's really slippery, kind of tilted down towards the edge. And some of us would be asking, how close can I get without falling? Right? By the way, I'd probably be guilty of that in that situation. I mean, it isn't that slippery. Maybe I can scooch right up to the end and, you know, hang my feet off and get a really cool selfie. When really the appropriate question is like, what's the best way to stay safe here, right? We often in life approach situations trying to find what the extreme boundaries of acceptable behavior are. And that way, we can decide who's out and judge them, right? And we can get right up to the very edge and still feel okay about ourselves. That's the idea of asking what's permissible, asking how close can I get to the edge, rather than focusing on what's central. Right? Rather than trying to get all the way out to those edges and seeing, like, how close can I get, what's allowable, the better question is, how do I best stay in the center of God's will? How do I best honor God with my life? How do I best love the people around me, even if it costs me greatly? What's honoring to God? You see, I think what the Pharisees are doing here is they're sort of tearing that truck apart, looking for contraband and missing the truck altogether, right? And we do that too. This approach to Scripture kind of reminds me of this heading I saw in an article. I'll just give you a second. Some of you got it, right? If you've got to write an article to somebody who's looking at a rotary phone wondering why they're not being texted, you know, there's probably a lot going on, right? You're missing something obvious, maybe trying to creatively solve problems that don't exist rather than noting nobody can text you on a rotary phone, right? The problem for us isn't just divorce. The problem is that some of our marriages are filled with strife and arguments. That rather than humble service towards one another, seeing it as our aim to outserve one another in love, we fight for our rights. We fight for what's permissible. In fact, it isn't just our marriages, is it? Certainly, we're a tremendously divided people right now. And it's common in our culture that we don't serve those who disagree with us. We categorize them. We hold them at arm's length. We demonize them, right? And it might be about they like the football team I don't like. That's just how we behave. It's kind of ridiculous. Rather than trying to serve those who disagree with us, we throw them out or try to overpower them. Like the disciples, we sometimes give no time or energy to those who we don't think have much to offer in return to us. So here's the question I want to leave us with this morning in regards not only to our marriages, but all of our relationships. And it's up on the screen. It's am I focused on my rights? What is allowable and permissible? Or am I focused on my calling, which is to serve others, loving them as Christ has loved me? It's a really good set of questions in any of the relational dynamics that are difficult that we walk into, right? Whether it's at work, whether it's with your neighbor, whatever it is. It may be in your marriage. Maybe in your marriage this morning. Am I focused on my rights and what's allowable and permissible? Or am I focusing on my calling, which is to serve others and to love them as Christ has loved me? Now, the second question only makes sense if we understand that last part, how Christ has loved us. The good news of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us as this ultimate expression of God's love. Rather than giving us a new set of to-dos or an abridged set that maybe we could keep up with, Jesus took our sin and our shame to the cross and gave his life as payment for what we deserved. And further, Jesus doesn't hold this over our heads in any manner. But rather, and that's pretty miraculous, right? Because I would, wouldn't you? Like, don't forget what I did for you. We do that all the time, right? He doesn't hold it over our heads, but rather invites us to find life in him. And Jesus teaches consistently that we find that life by giving ourselves away in his name. And so that second part of focusing on our calling, which is to serve others, loving them as Christ has loved us, really to live that out, we have to allow ourselves to be loved by Christ and receive his love and understand it and experience it. I want to echo Paul's prayer for us this morning. Paul was praying in his letter to the Ephesians for a very divided people. It's really at the core of what that letter is about, is two groups of people being united and becoming one in Christ. And he's praying that they would be radically changed and that they would be empowered to walk in the fullness of God. And how does he pray to get there? I'm just going to read this for us. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Why does he pray for that greater understanding of the magnitude of Christ's love for us? "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The idea is understanding and experiencing the magnitude of Christ's love for us and really soaking in that and getting it is transformative in our ability to love other people in that same way. And he goes on to say, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever, and amen." I'm going to pray, and as I do, I would love, if there's someone you're in conflict with this morning, Or certainly if you recognize that you're in a marriage that has challenges. Or maybe you've walked through a broken marriage. If there's someone that just you recognize, maybe the relationship needs to be different. I want to invite you just to pray for that relationship this morning, trusting that God is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. Let's pray together. Father, we just admit to you this morning that we have a tendency to seek out the boundaries, to figure out what we can and can't do and still be all right, and to find out how we can sort of draw those boundaries so other people are on the outside of them so we can look down on them. We admit that this morning. We ask you to be at work in our hearts and to change us. We ask you that you would give us a grander vision and understanding of your love for us in Christ Jesus so that we would be empowered to love others in a radical manner. Father, the folks we're in conflict with this morning, we would hold them before you and just ask for your very best in their lives. We would ask that you would fill us with a fresh humility, a desire to serve them, a desire to love them, not in spite, not so we'll get our way, but to image your love. God, we would ask that you would do more than we could even imagine in those relationships, that you would bring healing and restoration. And we would ask as well that you would help us to be a people who seek the center, not the boundaries, who seek in all of our relationships to live out our calling, to walk in the fullness of God because we understand the magnitude of how you've loved us in Christ. And so we seek to emulate that in the way we love others. We need your help in this. And so we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.